So we're in a series on the heart of worship, and this morning I want to talk to you about the warfare of worship. Sounds like an interesting title, right? But bear with me, it'll all make sense in just a few moments. But let me tell you a story first that happened in Austria in 1799, which was a few years ago. I think Ted might have been alive then, in 1799. So the people awoke that morning. And it was Easter morning, and they had fear in their hearts because Napoleon and the French army were just outside the city gates, ready to attack and ready to overtake them. And the people in the town got together early that Easter Sunday morning to talk about what can we do, what should we do this day. And they wondered, should we just surrender to this other army? Should we give up? And the bishop said, well, it's Easter Sunday morning. And we're here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're here to remember in a special way that Jesus rose from the dead for each one of us. And he said, before we do anything, before we decide to do anything, let's have a moment of victory. And let's just worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So all the townspeople agreed, yep, that's what we need to do. We just need to worship. And they said, let the church bells ring out the sound of Jesus' victory and the sound of his resurrection. And so they began to ring all the bells in their town, celebrating the birth or the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Napoleon's commanders heard the bells of victory ringing, they wondered, what could this be? What's happening? Where are all these bells coming from? And they thought maybe the Austrian army had come during the night and was ready to fight them against their attack, and they were poised and ready. And they said, this is a fight that we don't want to engage in. There's more people there than we have, and they turned around and they fled away. All because of church bells. All because of the sounds of victory. All because of the sounds of praise, they won that battle that morning. And I believe, and I know you, many of you agree with me, that with all of my heart, there's power in our praise. There's power when we magnify and we lift up Jesus. There's warfare in worship. If you're coming against a battle in life, the best thing that you can do is step back and just worship and let God come in and fight the battle for you. And again, we've been in this series called The Heart of Worship. And I want to talk about how worship is a weapon that we use. The Bible says that the Father seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth. We are called this morning, no matter what you're going through, no matter what's going on in life, we're called and created to give God glory through worship. Amen? He created us to worship him. We're just beings that have a spirit within us, right, that has this desire to worship something. You know, I know people all the time, well, I don't go to church because I just don't worship, right? But you worship something. There's something in life that you're going to worship. If you don't worship the one true God, you'll worship your money. You'll worship your job. You'll worship your relationships. You'll worship your belongings. And we see throughout the Old Testament, the people were always worshiping something. They were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping Baals, and they were worshiping Asheroth. And they worshiped all these different things. The people of Israel at that time had such a tendency to wander from God, to wander away from the worship of the one true God. And we all have that tendency as well. We get things in life, busyness in life, craziness in life, and we tend to wander away from worship. Amen? God wants our hearts to be engaged with him. He wants us to praise him. He wants us to worship him. And God wants us to know this morning that there's power in praise. Amen? And there's warfare in worship. And so when you came in today, or you logged in online this morning, you were not like unlike everyone else. You all are kind of similar, believe it or not. You came in with a set of situations. Bev didn't leave them in the car this week like she did last week, right? You came in with a set of difficulties. You came in with a set of troubles. You came in maybe with things that are weighing you down, decisions that you have to make, problems at work, whatever it may be. We all have something going on in our life. And we all wonder, what do I do? And sometimes we don't know what to do. And maybe you're here today and you're online today and you say, you know, my situation is worsening day by day. It's just worsening and I fear it's just going to get worse and it's going to get worse and it's going to get worse. I fear that it's just going to continue to tank, right? We've all been there. But let me tell you, in the English dictionary, between the words worsening and worst, worsening and worst is the word worship. If you want to prevent your worsening situation from getting to worst, right, step in and worship. Worship will and can turn everything around. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, if you brought your Bibles with you, please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 20. And I read the story, or told you the story about the Austrians this morning and the French. And here's a similar story in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. God's people are in a situation, and the situation is getting worse by worse, and it's worsening, and it's going to get worse, right? They need to worship. It looks like they're going to be wiped out by the enemies who had banded together to come against them. But they found that there's power in praise, and there's power in worship. There's warfare in worship. And when they praised the Lord, when they sang praises to God, when they worshiped the Lord, God brought victory into that time, into their situation. God took a sure defeat. From the world's eyes, from the fleshly eyes, they said, we're done, it's over. And he turned that around, and he made it into a victory. And so they experienced a great victory that day. And what happened for them can happen for you, it can happen for me, it can happen for us as a body. And so I want to look at this story in 2 Chronicles. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. And we start in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them besides, the Ammonites came to the battle. I'm going to read that all again since I started through it. It happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So let me give you some background. Jehoshaphat, he's the king of Judah. Judah is the nation, the southern nation of Israel. Remember, there's 12 tribes of Israel, right? And when they came into the promised land, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we're talking about Joshua and the Israelites coming into the promised land. There were 12 tribes, one nation of Israel. But then they had a split after that. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king, and there was a split of the nation of Israel. You had 10 tribes that went north. Then those were the tribes, they were known as Israel, known as Samaria, because Samaria was their capital city. Then you had the two tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, that went to the south. They stayed true, and their capital city was Jerusalem. So this gave them a lot of clout, because at that time, God's presence dwelt in Jerusalem, right? This was Zion, the holy city. So you have two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the ones that stayed true to God. The 10 tribes that went north, they end up worshiping false gods. They end up going south pretty quick instead of continuing to go north. But here you have God's people, the kingdom of Judah in this story, and Jehoshaphat is their leader. And all of these enemies are coming up against them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 2, it says, Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazan Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. En-Gedi is by the Dead Sea. It's about 25 miles from where they're located. And so the stage is set. There's a lot of difficulty among God's people. There's going to be a great victory because of the power of praise and the warfare of worship. But I want to show you three main truths in this story this morning. The first truth is that you and I will face some trouble in life. Did you know that? You and I will face trouble in life. We face some minor trouble sometimes, and we face difficult trouble other times, but every one of us has trouble. There's probably not a person in this room, not a person online, that if you really think about it, you can stand up and say, nope, never had trouble in my life. Or you can say, there's nothing in life that ever has troubled me at all. Or there's no problem I can think of at all in my life. I'm guessing none of you can say that this morning. Everyone has troubles. Job 5:7 says, yet man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. In Job 14:1, man who is born of woman, is of a few days and full of trouble. Now, if you've got here on earth any other way than being born from a woman, you're excused, right? But I don't think that that's true. The rest of you who are born of a woman, right, it's short-lived and we're full of trouble. And so in 2 Chronicles 20, God's people were in trouble. The enemies had gotten together, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And there's some interesting things about the Moabites and the Ammonites. Let me give you some history. The father of the Moabites is who? It's Lot. Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. The father of the Ammonites is also Lot, Abraham's nephew. And if you were to go back and read Genesis 19, God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the story. Lot's wife turns around and lusts and desires after the city, and she's turned to a pillar of salt and consumed. So Lot leaves with his two daughters. They were polluted by the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. The two daughters were, and they end up in a cave. And his daughters think, you know, we have to have children, but everybody's gone. So now what do? And they end up sleeping with their father in an incestuous relationship. And so the older daughter has a son, and she names him Moab, which is where we get Moabites from. The younger daughter has a son, and she names him Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites. So the Moabites and the Ammonites that we're reading about throughout the Old Testament, they're constantly in spatting against Israel. We see it all the time. They're against God's people all the days of their existence. So they come together here in 2 Chronicles. They band themselves together, and they say, we're going to take out Judah, and we're going to wipe them out. We're going to take over. And they're in this place called En-Gedi, which is a place where David spent a lot of time. David in the Psalms, David in the Old Testament. It's a place of caves and a place of springs and all kinds of beautiful things, and that's where they're kind of hanging out. And they're on a march, and they're going south towards Jerusalem, which is 25 miles away. And so Jehoshaphat, he hears the news. Here they come. Here comes the Ammonites, the Moabites. They're coming to take an attack, and fear strikes his heart. A great multitude coming against him. It's almost like they're saying, you're in trouble, pal. Here they come. And, you know, I don't know anyone in life who really likes trouble, right? Anybody here like trouble? Steve, you like trouble? Not usually, right? We may like to make trouble, but we don't like to be in trouble, right? There's a difference. So the Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And we read that, and I read it in life. It's one of my go-to passages. And sometimes my head has to tell my heart, or my heart needs to tell my head, or I get mixed up and I'm like, how can I count it all joy when I fall into various trials? God, you know, there's some hard times in life. How do you expect me to count it all joy? Or you may say, God, I have cancer and you want me to count it as joy. Or I'm getting ready to be laid off from my job. You want me to count it as joy. Or there's some problems in my marriage. You want me to count it as joy. Or maybe your son or your daughter is kind of off going haywire, doing their kid things, right? You want me to count it all joy. And again, in verses 2 and 3 say, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So think about Jehoshaphat. These armies are coming. They're 25 miles away. Was he counting it all joy, right? Was he counting it all joy? I want to show you from this point that you and I will have trouble, that there's three reasons in this story that we see in 2 Chronicles that why we can count trouble all joy. Why can we count our trials as joy? Number one, a lot of times trouble causes us to see how much we need God, doesn't it? Trouble causes us to see how much we need God. So much of the time, if you're human, and I think most of you are, Dave exempt, right? So much of our time, we don't really think about how much do I need God in life until we find ourselves into some trouble. Amen? And so we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared, and then he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He was afraid. There was fear in his heart. He heard that they were coming. right? He heard the people were coming. They're 25 miles away in another city. They're going to be here before you know it. I don't think they had, 60 mile an hour speed limits then, so it took them longer than it would to get from Menominee to Eau Claire. But they're going to be here before you know it. And so he turns to the Lord and he seeks the Lord. He's afraid. He needs God. And a lot of times that's what trouble does in my life. That's what trouble does in your life. It causes us to see, I need God in my life. You know, I met with some friends a few years ago that I don't see very often, and we hadn't talked to each other, and we went to lunch or coffee or something. And one of them said that when his son was born, he had a birth defect, and there was a problem with his baby's brain. And he said that the doctors told him that they didn't think he was going to make it. The kid wasn't going to live more than a few days. And he thought how overwhelming that was. And he said, I went to the chapel of the hospital, and I said, Lord, I can't take this. And he said, Lord, it's too much for me. And he said, Lord, I can't handle this in my life right now, so I just give it to you. It's your problem. I can't fix it. And I never forget how, as he told that story and the tears welled up in his eyes, this tough, successful contractor, he would never usually show emotion, right? He never show struggles. He was one of the toughest guys that I knew, but he was crying out to God because life was more than he could handle. And he saw how he needed God in this situation. His money wasn't going to solve the problem. Didn't matter how much money he paid the doctor couldn't fix that child. His fame and his name and his reputation wasn't going to solve his problem. The only thing that he could rely on was the grace of God. The baby ended up not having a birth defect of the brain, and it's perfectly fine today, praise God. So trouble can be a good thing because it causes us to get into this place where we say, God, I need you more than anything else. Secondly, it causes us to be serious about God. Again, in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 20, it says, And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout the land, or all Judea. He said, we're not going to eat anything, right? I don't know how many of you have ever fasted. That means you don't eat, right? Because we're seeking God. We're going to deny our physical bodies, food and nourishment, because instead we're going to spend that time seeking the Lord. We're going to deny ourselves to say, Lord, we need you. You know, there's something about fasting in our lives. I don't do it as often as I should, right? Not very many people do it at all, but fasting is almost like that turbocharge to your Christian life. Fasting shows God that you're serious, and God notices that. And so when the judgment came, for example, from the prophet on Nineveh, he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. What did the king of Nineveh do? He proclaimed a fast throughout the land. He said, everyone fast. We're not going to eat. We're not going to drink for 3 days. Not only the people had to fast, but the animals of the field also were fasting. So your cows couldn't have anything to drink. The sheep couldn't eat. No one. He said, we're going to fast before the Lord and cry out. And God noticed that, and God didn't destroy Nineveh. Fasting is something that shows God that we're serious. How serious this morning are you about God? If you're here, if you're online, one of the reasons I believe that God allows things in our life that make us uncomfortable is because most of us don't really realize how much we need God. And he wants to show us how much we need him. We may not be shaking our fists. We may not be angry at God. We just do our own thing. Everything's good. I'm going to live through life my way. All is well. I don't really need God. And then trouble comes. And we're like, whoop, I'm in trouble. And all of a sudden we get serious because it's serious trouble. And we get serious with God because we know, I can't handle this on my own. I need you, God, in my life. Psalm 46:1 tells us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Beautiful. So here's Jehoshaphat. He's in trouble. He gathers his people. They see how much they need God. They get serious about God. And the people get serious about God, and they gather together to call on his name. But the third thing that trouble does is it also causes us to pray and call on the name of the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5 in 2 Chronicles 20. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. So he's starting to pray. Jehoshaphat's praying. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the leaders in our land today would lead out in prayer, right? Like Jehoshaphat, would see if there's challenges in our state, in our country, in our nation, and would pray for our nation. Amen? I don't want to talk about what our governor is doing, but I should tell you what our governor should be doing. He should be praying, right? He should be praying for the God of the universe. He should be saying, God, we need you. Our president should be praying and saying, this country is sunk, God, without you. Jehoshaphat, he begins to pray. And trouble does that in our lives, doesn't it? Trouble shows us that I'm in trouble. I need God. God is my source. God is my refuge. God is my strength, a very present help in trouble. God does not hide himself from us in trouble. He says, I'm present. I'm present here with you in trouble. So we get serious about the Lord and begin to call on the Lord when there's trouble in our lives. And maybe you're like many people and you say, you know, I'm not very good at praying. I don't know how to pray. I don't pray very much. And I know praying's important, but I just can't do it. I don't know how. I want to show you what Jehoshaphat did. And if you're struggling in your prayer life this morning, I want you to follow what Jehoshaphat did. The first thing he did was he praised God. He lifted up and magnified God. When you and I pray, we need to pray reverently, and we need to praise God from the beginning. Look at verse 6 of 2 Chronicles, verse 20. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? So when Jehoshaphat asked God the question, do you, God, not rule over all the kingdoms and the nations? It's a rhetorical question, right? We know that God is ruler over all things. Of course he rules. So remember, Jehoshaphat and the people are in some terrible trouble. They're ready to get wiped out by the Ammonites and the Moabites. And the people are getting ready to come and attack their village. And in his prayer, the first thing he does is he starts to worship God. He starts to magnify God. He praises God right from the beginning. And as you read the people's prayers in the Bible, they're all through Scripture, you'll find out that the prayers of the Bible almost always start with praise. They're praying God for who he is. God, you're the ruler. You're the maker of heaven and earth. God, you are the God who can do anything. Power and might are in your hand. You see that all throughout Scripture. So if you're struggling with getting on your knees and praying before God, start your prayers with praise. Just acknowledge what God has done in your life. Acknowledge what God has done in his word and worship him. Psalm 100 verse 4 tells us, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. And so when you talk to God, you're not talking to the shoeshine boy who missed a spot on your shoe. You're not talking to the grocery store clerk who miscounted your change or rang up your bananas the wrong way, right? You're talking to the great eternal God of the universe. So you can always come before him humbly. You can always come before him reverently and with praise because he is worthy. He saved you from the penalty of sin and death. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, for your sin. He deserves your praise. The second thing that you see Jehoshaphat doing here is he's not just praying reverently, but he's praying biblically. I want you to catch this and bear with me as I explain this because it may sound different for you. He's reminding God of who God is and what God has said. We praise God, and then we say, God, this is what you said. We remind him. Look at verses 7 through 9 of 2 Chronicles 20. And he says, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. So Jehoshaphat's reminding God of what God's word says. He's reminding God of what God has done. God, don't you know that in 2 Chronicles, they didn't have the book at that time, in 2 Chronicles 7, God, when Solomon dedicated this temple and he prayed such a great prayer, he said, God, when we're in trouble, we can come before the temple and we'll pray and you're going to hear us and you're going to deliver us. And it's almost like Jehoshaphat saying, God, do you remember that? right? Remember when you came down at the dedication, God, of the temple in such tremendous glory that the priests couldn't even go in and minister because the glory of God fell on this house. God, do you remember that? God, do you remember all that you promised us this land generations ago? God, do you remember that? And it makes you think, why is he praying this way? Does God forget things? Is God forgetful? Absolutely not. God loves his word. He's created his word for us. He loves for us to take his word and repeat it back to him. And bear with me, this will make sense. God loves for us to say, Lord, your word says, this is what your word says. God, your word says you're going to do this, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this. It says, this is what you've already done, Lord. This is what you've promised. God loves that. And the reason that God loves that is because it shows that you trust him. God, I trust you enough to take your word and believe it and apply it in my life. God, I trust you, and I'm showing by speaking your word to you that I'm claiming what you said. Amen? God loves his word. You know, we're reminded, in a sense, again, God's memory is much better than ours. But when we remind God, we say, God, you promised this. Or God, I'm believing what you said. Or God, you remember when you said this. So when you pray, we pray reverently. We pray with worship. We pray biblically. Remind, and you're not reminding, speak what God has said. Then we pray honestly. I want us to look at the last part of his prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. And so Jehoshaphat says, and now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. So it's almost as if Jehoshaphat's saying, remember, God, remember how good we were to them. You would not let us touch them when we had the opportunity to attack. And he says, here they are rewarding us by coming to us. I'll get there. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. God, remember, this is the land that you gave us. This is the land that you promised us. This is our inheritance. Our God. Then he goes, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So think about this for a moment. Let it sink into your mind. Here is the king, Jehoshaphat. The enemies are closing in. There's a great multitude coming around them. They're not far away. Judah, the nation, is overwhelmed and they're outnumbered. And so here's the king before the people. And you've heard the phrase before, never let them see you sweat, right? You're in a tough situation, but don't let them see you sweat, because if they see you sweat, they're going to think you're not in control, right? Here's the king, and the people are watching him, and he's sweating all over the place, right? He's on his knees, and he's crying out to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's honest enough to say, God, I have no idea what to do. God, we don't know as a nation how to do this. God, we're powerless before this great multitude. But here's one thing, God, my eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. I love that prayer of Jehoshaphat because it's so honest. It's so honest. You know, some of us, we don't like to get honest before the Lord, do we? We don't like to really talk to God from the depths of our heart and share with him what he already knows is going on anyway. Well, I'm going to protect you, God, because I got a lot going on, and I don't want to burden you, right? He already knows what's going on. We just like to dress it up, put lipstick on the pig, if you want to call it that, right? But Jehoshaphat's being honest. We don't know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are on you. So there's trouble. There's trouble in his life. We have trouble in our life. We're going to face trouble. Remember, trouble can be a good thing. Trouble can cause us to see how much we need God and how much we're not depending on God. Trouble can cause us to get serious about our walk with God, and trouble causes us to call out to the Lord and pray. Not only will you and I face trouble, but the second truth in this story is God wants to answer us in our trouble. So Jehoshaphat prays, the people are gathered. We read in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 20, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. So they're standing before God together. They have the kids there, right? They have the wives there, and they have the infants there. And their whole families are getting ready to get wiped out. So from an earthly perspective, this army's coming, and they're going to be wiped out. And they're standing before the Lord, and we see God answer them. And I love that God speaks through a Levite, not through a prophet. He's speaking through a Levite, a priest. And the Levite says in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 15 through 17, and he said, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Tomorrow, he says, go out and face them because the Lord Yahweh is with you. Verses 18 and 19. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a voice as loud and high. So Jehoshaphat prays in his time of trouble, and he gets the answer from God, a great answer. He prayed a great prayer. He was reverent. He worshiped God. He prayed a biblical prayer. He was speaking God's word back to him, and it was an honest prayer. God, I have no idea what I'm doing, but you do. And God answered. And I want you to see what God says to him. The first thing God says is what? Do not be afraid. Whoa, wait a minute, God. There's these armies. They're out here. They're coming. They're 25 miles away, and you're telling me not to be afraid. You know, when we look through Scripture, we see it over and over and over where God says over to his people the same thing. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Don't worry about this situation. And it makes us think, why does God say that so much? Why does he have to tell us so much not to be afraid, not to fear? Because that's our default setting, right? Oh, it's snowing out this morning, I got to be afraid. Oh, the sun's shining today, I better be afraid. Oh, the moon didn't come out tonight, I better be afraid, right? Our default setting as humans sometimes is we have so much fear in our lives. When we get into a situation, the first thing we do is fear. I'm out of control. I can't figure this out. It's to think the worst, and immediately our hearts start to fill with fear so easily. And so we walk around in life, and then something happens, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we get all freaked out, right? Because we think the world's out of control. We start to shake, we hide under the couch, whatever we do when we're afraid. But we need to pick up the word of God and hear it say, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. And God does that. And I love in the book of Jeremiah, or not the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah is struggling with fear. And the Bible says in Lamentations 3:57, you drew near on the day I called you and said, do not fear. So when you're in trouble this morning, when you're in trouble tonight, when life is throwing you curveballs that just don't make sense, that's one of the first things you need to hear from God is, do not be afraid. I am with you. Don't be afraid. Wouldn't it be wonderful today if no matter what we're facing, you're waiting on tests to come back, you're waiting to find out if your company's going to lay you off, wouldn't it be wonderful to feel God's hand on your shoulder, to pull you close and just whisper in your ear, do not be afraid. I am with you. Do not fear. And so he says that to Jehoshaphat, and he says that to Judah. Do not be afraid. Then he says, do not be dismayed. The very second thing he tells them. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. That word dismayed literally means shattered or to be shattered, right? So when you're dismayed, you're all shook up and your nerves are crazy and life's falling apart. It's a picture of your soul almost crumbling in fear because everything around you is so overwhelmingly negative. And your soul starts to crumble. It's almost like if you were to go out and build an ice castle and the sun comes out and beats on it, it's going to naturally be dismayed. It's going to shatter or be shattered. Or if you build a sandcastle on the beach, right, at the ocean, and the waves come in and strike up against it, the problems come in, it's being dismayed, it starts to crumble away. And so some of us, no doubt in our life, feel dismayed. Like everything is coming against us, like we're being shattered. It's like my soul is being eroded away because of all the things that are going on in life are so negative. And all that I can see and all that I can feel is just all horrible, right? It's all beating up on me. But the Lord tells us to not be dismayed. I love Psalm 43, where the psalmist was feeling dismayed. He's feeling like his soul is eroding away in his heart and his own life. And he catches himself. And it's almost like he goes, wait a minute, wake up. And he says this in verse 11 of Psalm 42. And he starts yelling at his soul almost. He goes, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let me give you a tip this morning. Some of you need to take the soul of the scruff of the neck of your soul, lift it up, right? And say, wake up and say, listen, soul, I'm going to trust the Lord. Amen? I don't know what to do, but like Jehoshaphat, I'm going to put my eyes on you because you know what to do. God, I'm going to praise you more and more. God tells us to not be afraid, to not be dismayed. He says, don't forget whose battle this is. The battle is not yours, Jehoshaphat. The battle is mine. The people are coming up against me, God says. The people are coming against my land. They're coming against my people, and I will defend my people, and I'm going to defend my land. They're coming up against me, Jehoshaphat. The battle is not yours. The battle is mine. And he says, Jehoshaphat, almost like he says, do I need to remind you of my record in battle? Right? Do we need to remind God of his record? Or God is, I'll get there. Does God need to remind us that he's the undefeated, undisputed champion of the universe? Pharaoh came up against me, God says, in the book of Exodus, and I turned him into fish food. Right? He's laying at the bottom of the sea. Gideon had to face the Midianites. They had 135,000 people, and I thinned out Gideon's army to 300. And the 300 wiped out the Midianites, all 135,000 of them. I am Jehovah Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies, the mighty warrior. He tells us the battle is not yours, the battle is mine. Whoever is foolish enough to get into a battle with God has to have more than their head examined. Amen? We see it in our world today. I don't want to get in a fight with God. I don't want to tell God, no, you're wrong in this area, I'm right. Right? It's like fighting a tornado. You ever fight a tornado? You'll lose. We can't stand before the Lord. I don't care how many people were in the army of the Moabites and the Ammonites. They're going against the Lord, not the nation of Judah. The battle is the Lord's. We need to remind ourselves that in our difficulty, the battle that comes upon us, if you know your heart's right, if you know you want God's will in your life. You know, it's not God, I want you to come to my side, but God, I'll go to your side. If you know all of that, if you're on the Lord's side, that the battle is not ours. Amen? The battle is the Lord's. No purpose of God's can be thwarted. You know, I talked to somebody not long ago, and they were in a dispute in their church. And they said to me that they were talking about and arguing about some issue in the church. And the man said, the other man said to him, well, whose side are you on anyway? And my friend replied, I'm not on anybody's side. I'm on God's side. However God wants to work this out is the best way to work it out. And I thought, what a great answer. We always want to be on God's side. Amen? I want to be on the Lord's side. I don't want to try to coax God to come to my side, to have my opinion. My side kind of stinks, if you know me well. I want to be on his side. And when we're on his side, and we're living the way he wants us to live, the battle belongs to him. He will fight for us. Amen? And so when the people of Judah heard the Lord was with them, that he was going to fight for them, that they didn't have to be afraid, that they didn't have to be discouraged, Jehoshaphat then bows down and he worships. And they praise the Lord with a very loud voice. So again, you and I are going to have trouble in our life, sometimes serious trouble. God wants to answer us in that trouble. And God wants us to see what unleashes his power. So the key to the story is right here in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 20. It says, so they arose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." If we want to see great things in our life and see God do great things in our life, and we want to see God unleash his power in our life and want to see walls in our life broken down, if you want to see breakthrough in your life, in your marriage, in your workplace, whatever it may be, if we want to see God do something that only he can do, how does that come about? It comes about by having faith in him, right? Having faith in God, having a solid faith in the word of God and the person of God. You know, when we read scripture, faith makes it clear. Jehoshaphat here is saying, put your trust in the Lord and you'll be able to stand. You will be established. You will have the firm foundation. Put your trust, he says, in his prophets and you will succeed. What does he mean by putting your trust in his prophets? Remember, in that time, they all didn't have a Bible that they carried to church on Sunday, like you do. The prophets spoke the word of God. They were the speakers of the word of God. He's saying, put your trust in God's word. Put your trust in the God of the word, and you will succeed. He says, don't walk by sight, walk by faith. Keep your eyes on God. You will succeed, and you will be established. It's so important in the Christian life for us to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen? It's critically important. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you have faith this morning? Are you putting your faith and trust in God, or are you putting your faith and trust in the government or in yourself? Are you walking by faith, or do you look at your situation by sight and say, this is impossible? Are you looking around at everything that's going on in your life, all the negative circumstances, all the winds and the waves of the storm? Are you putting your eyes on Jesus instead of your trials? Are you saying with Jehoshaphat this morning, we don't know what to do, God, but my eyes are on you. I don't know how to get through this problem, God, but my eyes are on you. Anytime we get our eyes off the Lord and we put our eyes on our circumstance, that's where your fear will fill your heart. Take your eyes off Jesus, put it on your problem. Fear will fill your heart. So we're to trust in the Lord and we will be established. Trust his word and we will succeed. So then we see in verses 21 through 23 of 2 Chronicles 20, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out from the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to pray, to sing and praise, this is critical here, now when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. People began to praise. Amen? The people began to sing and to praise. And there's power in the praise. This is warfare of worship. Verse 21 says, when he, Jehoshaphat, had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord. The Levites were the ones that sang to the Lord in that time. And it says, and who should praise the beauty of holiness? And they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. How did Israel, how did God's people, Judah, how did they work in this battle? They set up singers to go out before the soldiers. Think about that for a moment. The army is here in the back of the field, and the worshipers are here in the front of the field, and they're marching out, right? They put the worshipers first. The army was there, although they weren't going to have to fight. God said, the battle is his. You don't have to fight this war. They didn't have to fight, but they showed up. They went there because God told them to come. They were there, but they put the army of the singers in front of the soldiers. Think about it. If you were a singer, Monica, you might have thought, I'm all for singing in this battle, but put me behind the soldiers. Don't put me in front, right? They probably had a lot of vibrato taking place on that day. They still felt the fear, I'm sure, but they did it anyway. So they're singing before the army. When God saw that, he heard their praise as they lifted their voices, and he answered in a mighty power. There's something about that. It's so hard to describe what happens in the heavenly realm when we're worshiping God through our trials and through our situations. The Bible says in Psalm 22, verse 3 in the King James Version, "But thou art holy, O God, O thou inhabitest the praises of Israel." The Lord inhabits, he lives in the praises of his people. The King James Version says, "But you are holy, you're enthroned in the praises of Israel." Enthroned, beautiful. Heaven is filled with music. Heaven is filled with praise. We know Isaiah 6:3 says, when the angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God," or "Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." We know Revelation 4:8 says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God responds when we magnify him with worship. God responds when we lift him up. He responds in mighty power. And I understand, because I'm human, that it's hard to magnify God when you're in the midst of a valley, right? It's hard to magnify God when life seems to be falling apart. It's hard to do that when your soul feels like it's just being that sandcastle on the beach, whipped by the waves, and it's melting away. But it's impossible for us to worship God with a pure heart if our eyes are always on the circumstance, if we're focusing on the problem, and we don't keep them on the Lord. But when we praise God, like we see here in 2 Chronicles 20, it's amazing what God will do. Amen? You know, praise just kind of puts a fire in the devil's brain, is the best way I can explain it. Think about this. He can't handle it. We just read scripture. God inhabits the praises of his people. And so in 2 Chronicles 20, when they praised the Lord, did you see what the enemies did? They started killing each other, right? Praise was frying their brain, right? The enemy can't work against our praise. The enemy can't handle praises. The same thing happened with Gideon, with the 300 soldiers when they fought the Midianites. They broke their pitchers, they held up their torches, and they said, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and the enemy started fighting each other, right? They destroyed each other. They can't handle praise. The enemy of this world can't handle praise. It freaks them out, is the best I can say it in proper English, right? That's why you and I need to have that spirit of praise, because it makes such a difference. I was talking to someone the other day, and we were sitting down, and they were telling me kind of about some problems in life. And I said, you know, when you're home and you're alone and you're feeling this way, you just need to lift your voice and magnify God and worship God, because you're speaking into the atmosphere and the enemy has to flee. He can't sit in that praise. Read the Word of God out loud in your homes. You know, I know you read the Word of God, I told her, but read out loud. Speak it into the atmosphere in your home. The enemy hates that, but praise makes such a big difference. You know, the devil traffics in fear. Think about that. He traffics in despair. And he traffics in depression. And I know there's people here this morning and people online this morning and people who will hear this message later that are struggling with fear. You're struggling with depression. You're struggling with discouragement. And you're dismayed. You feel shattered in your life. And you wonder, what do I need to do? How do I get out of the funk that I'm in? How do I get out of the blues and the deep hole I'm in? The thing that will help you the most, more than any psychologist, more than any pill, more than any addiction, is praise. Magnify God. Lift him up. Praise the Lord. I love the Russ Taff song. I'm going to put the words up and read them quickly of a couple of verses. It's a song called Praise the Lord. And he says, when you're up against a struggle that shatters all your dreams and your hopes have been cruelly crushed by Satan's manifested schemes and you feel the urge within you to submit to earthly fear, don't let the faith you're standing in seem to disappear. And then he sings in the chorus, praise the Lord, he will work through those who praise him. Praise the Lord, for God, our God inhabits praise. Praise the Lord, for the chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you that they are powerless behind you when you praise him. Isn't that beautiful? David says in Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. David is saying, in good times I will praise the Lord. In bad times I will praise the Lord. In troubling times I will praise the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Again, Psalm 71 is a great psalm. We need to make that a prayer and a cry of our heart in the practice of our life. Verse 14, but I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more and more. We already read Psalm 42, the scruff of the neck. You know, get your soul by the scruff of the neck. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Paul and Silas, we know the story. They were in prison in Philippi, beaten. They're in chains. It's midnight, and they're praying, and they're singing hymns. And the prisoners are listening, and they're hearing worship. They probably hadn't heard worship in prison before. And when Paul and Silas began to sing hymns of praise, there was the earthquake, right? We know the story. Jailhouse rock. The chains fell, the prison doors were open, and God responded in a mighty power. He did it in their lives. He did it in the lives of Judah in 2 Chronicles. He can do it in our lives today. God wants us to know that he is more than able, more than capable, more than willing to be in our situation and help us through it. Amen? What a terrible deal in 2 Chronicles 20. Their goose is cooked. 25 miles away, there's a huge army that's coming to destroy them. They were powerless. There was nothing that they could do. God took certain defeat, and he turned that all around, and they had one of the greatest victories. They never fought a battle at all. They just worshiped. It says when they went out to see what had gone on, that the enemies were dead. There was corpses laying all over the place. It took them 3 days to take all the spoils back to their village. Can you imagine that? Right? A day before, you thought you were going to die, and now all of a sudden, you're carrying loads of garments and loads of goods back to your house. 3 days. It makes me think of Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God can do mighty things through our praise. Amen. He can take the worst of situations in the greatest of blessings. He can turn them into the greatest of blessings in our life together. Amen. I'm going to have you stand as I close. So this morning, we're going to spend some time praising as we close. Amen. We're going to spend some time worshiping. And I want you to take whatever situation that you're dealing with in life this morning, whatever trouble that's in your heart, whatever thing that your circumstance that you're focusing on, and as you're focusing on it, it feels, man, my soul is eroding away. I want you to take your eyes off that situation this morning and put your eyes on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. I want you to thank him for what he's done in your life, that he's delivered you from the bondage of sin and death, whatever he's done in your life, whatever he's worked in your life. And just spend some time as we close worshiping him this morning, lifting him up, magnifying him, and saying, God, I don't know what to do in this situation, but I know that my eyes are on you. God, I have no idea how I'm going to get through what I'm going through right now, but God, my eyes are on you. Amen? And so we know that trouble comes, and we know that God wants to answer us in our trouble, and we see over and over in Scripture, I gave you all kinds of examples this morning, of how God uses that praise to fight the battle for us. Chase the enemy out of your life. Chase the enemy out of this church. Chase the enemy out of your home. Worship God. Lift him up. Magnify him. So, Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come this morning to worship you, to lift you up, to magnify you. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great creator of heaven and earth, the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. Lord, a wretched sinner like me, while I was yet a sinner, he gave his life for me. And so, God, I take my eyes off my situations this morning. I take my eyes off the difficulties that I'm having in life, and I focus on you, and I put my eyes on you. Lord, that's not a defeatist attitude where it just says, you know what, I don't care. I'm just going to let life run me over. Lord, but I look to you and I say, God, help me get through whatever this is. Lord, and you will fight that battle for us. So no matter what's happening in our lives this morning, Lord, we put our eyes on you. We focus on you. We take our eyes off the circumstances. Lord, we don't dwell on the negative things that are happening, Lord. But we say, God, my eyes are on you. And we lift you up and we magnify you this morning. So God, I thank you that we can take even a few more minutes as a body this morning to worship you, to lift you up, to declare how holy you are, to declare the amazing things that you've done in our lives, Lord, and to put you in a place, Lord, where you want to be to fight for us. So God, I thank you that we have victory in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.